Powerful word of God. Let's read it together. It's on the back of your bulletin if you don't have it in front of your Bible. The English Standard Version is our choice. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we hear what the Lord has to say to us. Father, we have been singing songs to you about you and because of you, and I believe we are, by so doing, we are continually preparing our minds for action. And the very nature of the songs, the words, they should keep us sober-minded, and they certainly should help us to set our hope fully on the grace that is already ours and yet that which will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to come under this short verse of Scripture today, which is full with grace and truth. It's full of Christ. And help us not to miss that, Lord. So help us now as we attend to your word. May your Spirit be among us as we come under the mighty word of God. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. It should be no surprise to any of us that when I say the Christian faith is an active faith as opposed to a passive faith, that's quite obvious, isn't it? That though our faith is squarely on the work of another, of Christ, sent by the Father, and the work of the Spirit in our lives is working in us, yet we know just by intuition that we have to work out our faith, that it's active as opposed to passive. It's obvious, isn't it? And yet, sometimes, if we're honest, if we look at our own lives, it's not as obvious as it ought to be. Because we're not as active as we should be. And by that, I don't mean being busy in the church ministry and things. I just mean being a follower of Christ because of who he is and what he's done. And that is why it is an act of faith, because of the action of God, of what he has done, and more importantly, how he has done it. He sent his son to die on the cross for my sin, that I may not fear the wrath of God that I so deserved, may be spared and forgiven and declared righteous by God because of his work. Forgiven, cleansed, reconciled, adopted. And then prepared for heaven, for glory. See, because of who it is who has done that work and how he did it, I mean, it's obvious that my life should just be all for him, right? An active, active faith. Now, Peter, in this letter, which we are coming to love more and more, I hope and trust, he is about to tell his readers, his listeners, how this faith is to be worked out, how it is to be acted upon. But verse 13, I believe it's a, you can call it a hinge verse. It's a hinge verse because it just follows a section where Peter has celebrated, if you like, or expressed the wonders of God and his great salvation provided in Jesus Christ. That's what he's done up until verse 13, all the way through verse 12. But it also, then verse 13 comes, and then it leads, verse 13 leads into, having followed verse 1 through 12, it now leads into verse 14 and following, where Peter will call the redeemed reader to be acting in a way that should flow from their being born again to a living hope. That has made them a new person, a new identity with a new hope that they never had before. So it should be a natural progression. But before Peter launches into this exhortation to be all this, which we're going to look at shortly, he first addresses with this single verse our mind again. He addresses our mind because he needs to. Because he needs to know, but we need to know that our mind is settled in our relationship with God. With that, we understand what it is to be born again to a living hope by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he wants to be sure that the ones who are going to obey or seek to obey his commands are Christians. That the work of the gospel has done a mighty transforming work in their mind, so that it can move into the heart, which will cause us to obey his commands. Otherwise, if these commands, which we're going to be getting into starting next week primarily, these commands will become burdensome to helpless sinners who still need Christ. Or they will become commands that people will try to vainly obey without the Spirit. The church has more than it ought to have people who think they're born again, and they are therefore trying to obey the commands of Christ. And they fail miserably because they don't have the Spirit of Christ, and they're not born again yet to a living hope. And yet they try because they think they're Christians. And Peter, I believe, is keen to make sure that his readers are at the point of understanding that, wow, I am absolutely saved. I'm saved. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I am secure in my faith. See, the more we understand in our mind the truths of God's salvation, then the more we will be gripped by Christ and his salvation, and our hearts will be changed. We just sang that song, take our mind and transform it. And take our heart and form it. Take our will. So that they're all lined up with one another. So I'm looking at this verse as a hinge verse between what he has just said and what he's about to say. So we're going to apply this to our minds today. We're thinking people. The Christian faith is a thinking faith, isn't it? It's deep and it's wide and it's great. And it leaves us mind-boggled. But we keep going back to bring our minds to think. Our minds are in constant need of being renewed, aren't they? A transformation is part of our mind being renewed. Looking back then, we can see what Peter is referring to when he says in our verse, therefore. Verse 13, he says, therefore. And we've just studied what he is speaking about. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but enough to say that here's a shift. Here's a shift in Peter's thinking. He's shifting from celebrating God's great salvation plan into what are we going to do with this? And he's addressing our mind. And these are some of the things in the previous section that he has lifted up before us. He's spoken of God's great mercy towards us. He's spoken of what it means to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He's talked about the certainty and security of our salvation and of ourselves who are kept by God for salvation. We've been challenged about our faith being genuine, that is tested by trials. And it comes out tested like gold. We've been reminded of our love for Christ, though we haven't seen him. Our belief in him. Our joy in Christ. We've been led to think of his glorious return that will bring about the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then we've just been reminded last week of the testimony of the prophets of old, and the apostles of the first century, and how we can just bank on the certainty, the credibility of the scriptures which bear the gospel. So all these truths, if you've been following, they should have been shaping and renewing our minds. Like, hopefully, just because of this past 7 weeks we've been in Peter, that our minds have been sharpened and encouraged and renewed in the great hope that we have of God, that we understand God better now. Right? Hopefully, because you come to church every week, that by the time we sing and we worship, we study the Word, we should be going home with a clearer picture of who God is. And therefore, a greater desire to serve Him with our very lives. So that's looking back. That is what Peter has told us about. Now, looking forward, briefly, I'm going to show you what some of the things Peter is going to call the reader to action. But this is the hinge verse, remember, but it's leading something. Let me show you some of the exhortations that Peter is going to call us to. We'll be looking at these over the next several weeks. He's going to call us to be holy. It's amazing, isn't it? Like Jeff just said, holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty. That he alone is holy. And yet, because of what Christ has done in us and through us by His Spirit, Peter is going to call us to be holy. Because God is holy and we're following Him. And He's going to call us to be holy in chapter 1, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Then in verse 22 of chapter 1, He's going to call us to another high calling, which is to love one another earnestly. To love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's a second command He's going to give us over the next few sentences. And then drop down to chapter 2, verse 2. He's going to call us to be nourished by the Word of God. He's going to say, like newborn infants, be nourished by the Word of God. And He's saying that because it is available. So He's going to call us over the next few weeks to be holy. Anyone have a problem with that? To love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then to actually be nourished on the whole Word of God, so that by it we may grow up in respect to our salvation. And He's going to, those are all positive things to do, and He's going to set them in contrast to our former way of ignorance. He's going to say we used to be ignorant. You're formerly ignorant. You're not ignorant anymore. You're an obedient child. Therefore, be holy. And in chapter 1 of verse 2, before longing for the pure spiritual milk, He's going to tell us to put away some things that characterize our former ignorance. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So these are things that Peter is going to tell us to be putting our whole mind, body, and soul to. But before that, before we get into those in the next few weeks, I want to focus on our mind again. And He's going to give us three, you can call them check marks if you like, for your mind. Is your mind in line with the Word of God this morning? The title, I kind of a silly little title I had for the sermon, Are You Out of Your Mind? And by that I mean, you know, our old mind, the unredeemed mind, we need to get out of that mind. We need to be put into a new state of mind if we're going to even begin to follow Christ the way He's told us to. So here's the first check mark that we're going to look at. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. A better translation in the King James Version, many of you may have it in front of you, is this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Is that what your Bible says? Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, That phrase, which I think is a better Greek phrase, doesn't cause you to do much, but to the first century Christian, they then understood the custom of the day. And it had to do with this custom of the men who would wear long robes, and when necessary, when they would have to speed things up a little bit, or perhaps even run into battle, they would have to hitch up their long robe above their knee and secure it with a belt, which would then free their legs from hindrance. So they would be able to run fast and go wherever they needed to go, unhindered, girding up their clothes in the physical sense so that they can do what they've been called to do. Peter is talking in the spiritual sense here of girding up the loins of your mind. Be prepared for action. It has a battle, a military type of sense. It would also have perhaps an allusion to the Old Testament Exodus in chapter 12, verse 11, and also in 1 Kings 18:46, you can write down, just before the Passover, the initial Passover, when the angel of death was going to fly over Egypt and pass over the Israelites who had obeyed the command of God to put the blood on the door of their homes, they were to have a meal and they were to eat it in haste, weren't they? Because God was going to deliver them. And in chapter 12:11, we read, "In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened." And it's the same type of term. You're tucked up. You're just ready to go. Ready to go. Also in 1 Kings 18:46, where Elijah, in an incredible athletic feat, ran ahead of a chariot all the way to another town. But he did so not with his long robe flowing, but with it tucked up. It says in 18:46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." That's the same sense of this gathering up. He girded himself up for action, and off he went, and nothing could stop him. Well, that's the same sense of girding up the loins of your minds in the King James, or the more English type, modern English, preparing your minds for action. And remember, the appeal here is being made to the renewed mind. It's not being made to a mind that hasn't been transformed by the Spirit. And that's why it says it's important. Otherwise, we're just going to be doing our best. And it's not going to be get us anywhere. It's going to be frustrating and depressing and burdensome. The renewed mind, when the Word of God says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," the renewed mind wants that to be the case. The renewed mind doesn't fight that. The renewed mind desires God's thoughts and God's ways, right? We want to follow Christ wherever that leads us. Whatever it calls us to do and to be, we want God's ways to be ours. Why? Because He's rescued us. Right, he's rescued us from our sin, and he's rescued us from sin and death and judgment and hell, and he's placed us on the rock, which is Christ, and he's given us all we need to walk in godliness. We've been rescued by a loving, courageous Savior, who is ever present with us, and who is one day going to bring us home. And our mind is on that. Didn't used to be, right? I mean, my mind didn't used to be focused on Christ. Didn't even know who he was. Wasn't even sure, even though I grew up in a religious environment, I wasn't convinced that he was real, really. Someone probably, if they had sat down with me when I was like 14, 15, they would probably had not much difficulty in convincing me that he was just a makeup person. If someone had come along and led me that way, I wasn't anchored in my thinking. A more contemporary metaphor for preparing your minds for action might just be just rolling up your sleeves and getting ready to do a good day's work. Just prepared. Preparing your mind for action in a state of constant preparation as you rehearse the gospel over and over again. So here's the question, here's the first check mark. Is your mind in a constant state of readiness? Day by day, are we preparing our minds for action? Not a one-time deal that you did it once before, but a constant renewal, a constant preparing, vigilant readiness for what lies ahead. Preparing your minds for action because of what God has done. That is the first check mark that we have to do. And that will be complemented by the second check mark, which is being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Again, it's an ongoing thing. It's a continual settled state of mind. Now, we know what it means to be, in the physical sense, sober-minded, don't we? It's not good to be intoxicated with things that alter our mind. So, yes, that would include that, but that's not what he's talking about, but it certainly would be included, wouldn't it? But he's appealing to that spiritual sense more so, but it would include the physical as well. Sober-minded involves being in a state of clarity that enables us to pay full attention to what is real. Pay full attention to what is real, first of all, in our own heart, because we can deceive our own heart quite easily. And also to pay full attention about what is going on around us, to have this spiritual alertness. What type of world we're in. So that involves being sober-minded means just staying alert, awake, being an element of self-controlled, controlling what comes into our mind so that what goes into our heart is pure and right. Not allowing our mind to just wander off. You know, we sing that song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." Our minds just wander off to the ridiculous alleys, don't they? You know, how did it get there? Well, we weren't preparing our mind for action. We weren't sober-minded enough. We weren't guarding our heart enough and our mind. And then when we are not sober-minded, alert, we opened ourselves up for all kinds of intoxication from lesser things, aren't we? Which will cause us to cave in or not even recognize temptation and fall into just careless sin. Being sober-minded involves restraint and moderation, as in the physical sense, helps us avoid being rash or confused, thinking and wholesome thoughts. Being sober-minded is not, as it might, sober-minded might have a sense of a joyless gloom, like just like straight, serious all the time. But we know that is not the Christian faith, is it? We've just read before that we are filled with what? Inexpressible joy because of who we are in Christ. So being sober-minded isn't this stoic, serious, Christian, tight person. Is not a joyless gloom, but rather a settled and a glad hope in what God has already done for us and in us and through us in Christ. Being sober-minded means being in that position so we are in a position to be guided by the Word of God. Right? To be guided by the Word of God. A few verses in 1 Peter where Peter uses the same phrase. Turn to chapter 4, verse 7. And then 5:8. Peter will say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and what? Sober-minded." Same phrase. Why? For the sake of what? Your prayers. Now we know that when prayer is one of the hardest disciplines to do well, isn't it? Why? Because our mind is so crazy when we come to prayer sometimes. How hard it is to settle our mind for a true period of sustained beseeching of the Father in prayer. So Peter says, be sober-minded, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, so that they're solid, so that we know when we've prayed that we've just spoken to God and He's heard us and we're in tune, so that we can hear what He has to say back to us in His Word. And then in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, be sober-minded, same phrase. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know who he's seeking to devour? You and me. He really wants to do that. He, the enemy of our souls, though he cannot wrench us from the grasp of the Father, he wants to shipwreck our faith, devour us. He's relentless in that. He wants to pursue us. He's lurking at every corner, isn't he? And Peter wants us to be aware of that and be sober-minded, aware of what's going on in our own heart and aware of what's going on around us too. Look at chapter 12 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 12, Jesus speaking a parable. Talking about readiness for the return of Christ. Verse 35 of chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus says, stay dressed for action. Which is the same meaning. Be sober-minded. Be ready. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. There's this sense then of being sober-minded, dressed for action. So these are the first two check marks that we need to be settled about. Have we responded first to the section in 1 Peter? Are we amazed at the salvation of God? Have we been born again to a living hope? Are we then preparing our minds for action? Have we girded up the loins of our mind so that nothing else really occupies our mind in our hopes, our aspirations, our goals? That we want God's will for our lives and not our own will for our lives. And do we complement that readiness, that vigilant readiness, with a state of being sober-minded, alert? Well, with those two in place, Peter also adds now a third check mark, if you like, which is, he's giving us something somewhat, it's not really concrete, but it is. Something concrete to fasten our hope on, to fasten our minds on. And he's going to point us, he's going to guide us to point to a certain event, a future event that will help us to remain to the task, that will help us to remain prepared for action and sober-minded. He says, this is the third check mark, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he brings this hope factor. Set your hope fully, perfectly, completely. We sang that song earlier, Jesus Messiah. All our what? Hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All glory to you, God, the light of the world. Where is your hope set today? Peter wants it to be set on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a future hope. Remember, this is in chapter 1:3, it's a living hope that we've been born again to. And as Jeff said earlier, it's not just a wishful thinking, idle hopefulness. It is a confident expectation. It's a living hope. Why? Because it's based on something. It's based on the what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? It's based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The living hope. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And we can set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ because of what Christ has done in the past, which is rise from the dead. We can look back to God's work in Christ and see where our hope is found. And so we can also look forward to the future to see where yet more grace is waiting for us. Peter has already mentioned this revelation of hope and grace in chapter 1 and verse 5. He's already talked about this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then again in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So this is a thought, this is the third time now he says, the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a forward-looking focus so that we have a present state of mind. So you may ask, and you do well to ask, but don't we have this grace already? I mean, the grace is amazing. I'm already amazed by grace. We sing it all the time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Right? Amazing grace, my chains have gone. I've been set free. For God, my Savior, he's ransomed me. We're amazed by grace, and we should be. We have his grace already, don't we? Yes, we do. And the grace that we have today is sufficient for every day and every trial, isn't it? God's word says that my grace is sufficient for thee, for in my weakness he is made strong. So grace for today is sufficient. Yet, Peter is indicating that there is yet more grace to come. Now, that doesn't mean to say, we can't say something like, well, compared to what's coming, this is nothing. You know, we say that phrase sometimes, compared to what's coming, this is nothing. No, what we have today, the grace, is amazing. It should blow our mind every day, shouldn't it? And yet, Peter is implying here that there is yet a further day when God will bring more grace. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he brings that grace, we will understand the fullness of God's grace. And yet, in the Word of God, there are some verses in the New Testament that say that we have the fullness of his grace. Titus 2:11, turn to there. And then John 1:14 and 16. But Titus 2:11 first. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Right? The grace of God, so we already have it. It's appeared. When did it appear? It appeared when Christ came. And when he appeared, he brought salvation to all people. And that grace has done more than just bring salvation. It's what? Training us now to do something, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And grace has appeared, enabling us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 14, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared magnificently and sufficiently once in Christ, hasn't it? At his first coming. He's brought salvation. And we live by grace today. Then turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. verse 14 and 16. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Upon grace, upon grace, right? We've received that already because he's appeared and brought salvation to us. How true is this grace upon grace? Christ died for our sins. Grace. Christ bore the wrath of God instead of me. Grace. Christ clothed me with his righteousness. Grace. Christ forgave me. Grace. Christ reconciled me to the Father. Grace. Christ saved my soul. You see, it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's amazing. And yet Peter here is telling us to set our hope fully on the grace that will yet be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he what? Comes again. Because if he isn't coming again, we don't have any hope, do we? We have no hope if Christ isn't coming again. But the reason we do have hope is because he was raised from the dead, having died for our sins. The resurrection proving without any doubt that God was satisfied, that the penalty due sin had been fully paid, atoned for by his sinless Son. So he walked out of the grave. He walked away from the grave. That's amazing. He actually got up from the tomb and walked away from it, never to return. And because of that truth, our hope is in him, isn't it? That though we will die, which we all will, yet by faith in him, we will live eternally. So Peter is guiding us, isn't he? He's guiding us to focus on what is yet to come. The glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants our minds. Now, yes, that is kind of out there. I agree. It's like our minds can't really wrap. But that's where the faith comes in. And our faith in his return is as sure as our faith that he's already come once and brought grace. When he comes a second time, when the veil is truly taken away and he's revealed for who he is, we will see him and we'll have the consummation of our hope. So those are three simple check marks, because remember, we are going to be called. You already know that we've already been called to be holy. We've already been called to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We've already been called to nourish ourselves on the Word of God, amongst other things. But those are some pretty big ones. But is our mind settled? Our faith is a thinking faith. And our thinking leads to action. But we must understand the gospel first. And to understand the gospel is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't figure it out. So if you haven't figured it out, that's because you can't. And you need to ask God for mercy to open your eyes and see the truth of Christ crucified for your sin 2,000 years ago, for you. Died and buried and raised for you. It was for your sake. And if you don't see that, you remain in your sin. You remain subject to the just wrath of God for your sin against him. But the offer of salvation is for today. It's a living hope. It's based on facts. Christ died, buried, raised. coming again, one day to judge the living and the dead. Are you a person whose mind is prepared for ongoing action? Are you sober-minded in your faith? Are your feet on the ground, anchored in the Word of God? Is the hope of Christ an anchor for your soul? And where is your hope set? Really? What are you hoping for? See, if we're hoping for things in this life, if that truly is our ultimate hope, and let's face it, we have some pretty high hopes for this life, don't we? Right? That's okay, isn't it? But that shouldn't be our ultimate hope. Why? Because who knows if our hopes in this life are going to work out the way we'd like them to. We have no guarantee, do we, of placing our hopes in circumstances and things of this world. None. But we do have a hope in Christ who is to come and take us to be with him. That he is with us in every stormy gale to lift us up. In Acts chapter 26, that's where I got this title from, Paul is speaking to, I think it's Festus, I hope. He's testifying of the grace of God. Acts 26, 24, Paul is just declaring the glories of Christ. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I am speaking true and rational words. And he's speaking about Christ. See, our faith is credible, isn't it? It's not an idle hope. It's a hope that we can set our minds fully on. And it's all about the grace of God. Do you recognize the mercy and grace of God in the salvation of your soul? Has your mind been transformed and being transformed by his grace, by the word of God? Are you thinking more biblically today than ever before? Is your mind prepared for action, God's action? Is your mind, or are you sober-minded? And is your hope set fully on God's future promise of grace when he comes? And lastly, where would you be without Christ? Lost. Absolutely lost. What's worse, many of us who know Christ, if we didn't know him, we wouldn't care either, would we? Be very, maybe very happy, thank you very much, or pursuing some other hope. We have Christ, and our prayer this morning is that every single person in this room takes a hard look at our heart, our mind, the gospel, and allow the weight of the gospel to bear upon our very being, the core of our being. So that when Paul says, as obedient children, be holy, we won't shirk back and say, that's impossible. But we'll say, by your grace, by my hope, I will be holy as you are holy. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hinge verse, this verse that is addressing our mind, based on facts and based on future hope. And here we are in the middle of it, just like the saints of old, being called to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober-minded and to set our hope on that which is not yet come, but which is certain to come. Oh Lord, have mercy on us today. Help us see the gospel of Christ as it is more and more. Help us to be amazed by your grace today, so that when that grace is revealed in its fullness, we will be even more amazed. And Lord, help us to live the lives that you have called us to live. For those who are here this morning who cannot say that their hope is set on the grace of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you will do a work in their heart and take this word and by your Spirit bring a deep conviction of their need for a Savior, a Redeemer, whose name is Jesus. And Lord, help us now, those who are able to participate in this supper before us, that this will truly be a time of great thinking and preparedness and soberness, and yet great hope for the grace given and that grace yet to come. We ask this with thanksgiving. In the name of Christ, amen.